All right, if you'll remain standing, I'm going to read today our passage. It's 1 Samuel 1 through 28. Loosen those legs up. Don't lock them up. It's going to be a bit, so just hang in there. Let me read this. There was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim in the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, son of Elihu, son of Tohu, son of Zuph, an Ephrathite. He had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah, and the name of the other, Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Now this man used to go up year by year from this city to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts at Shiloh, where the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests of the Lord. On the day when Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah he gave a double portion, because he loved her, though the Lord had closed her womb. And her rival used to provoke her grievously to irritate her, because the Lord had closed her womb. So it went on year by year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she used to provoke her. Therefore Hannah wept, would not eat. And Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Hannah, why do you weep? And why do you not eat? Why is your heart sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons?" After they had eaten and drunk at Shiloh, Hannah rose. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat beside the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. She was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. And she vowed a vow and said, "O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life. No razor shall touch his head." As she continued praying before the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was speaking in her heart, only her lips moved, and her voice was not heard. Therefore, Eli took her to be a drunken woman. And Eli said to her, "How long will you go on being drunk? Put your wine away from you." But Hannah answered, "No, my Lord, I am a woman and troubled in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have been pouring out my soul before the Lord. Do not regard your servant as a worthless woman, for all along I have been speaking out of my great anxiety and vexation." Then Eli answered, "Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition that you've made him." And he said, "Let your servant find favor in your eyes." Then the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. They rose early in the morning and worshiped before the Lord. Then they went back to their house at Ramah, and Elkanah knew Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her. And in due time, Hannah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Samuel, for she said, "I have asked him from the Lord." The man Elkanah and all of his house went up to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice and to pay his vow. But Hannah did not go up, for she said to her husband, "As soon as the child is weaned, I will bring him so that he may appear in the presence of the Lord and dwell there forever." Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Do what seems best to you. Wait until you have weaned him. Only may the Lord establish his word." So the woman remained and nursed her son until she weaned him. And when she had weaned him, she took up with her, along with a three-year-old bull, an ephah of flour and a skin of wine, and she brought him to the house of the Lord at Shiloh. And the child was young when they slaughtered the bull, and they brought the child to Eli. And she said, "O my Lord, as you live, my Lord, I am the woman who is standing here in your presence praying to the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me my petition that I made to him. Therefore, I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he is lent to the Lord." And he worshiped the Lord there. This is the word of the Lord. All right. That's our way of saying we agree with all of that. That's all it is. So you guys can have a seat. If you have your Bible or want to follow along with us, I would encourage that. It's a great way to fact check me as I preach. And also, too, when you track and you're watching what's being preached, when you hear nonsense outside of the church, you can, if you know your Bible, you can point it out. And so it's a good way to track along with us. And so, by the way, I want to thank you guys personally for coming to the 11. We didn't quite know how the distribution of people would come on three services, but this is great. If you made a change to come to the 11, thank you for doing that. It really does help us out. Our first service was great. Second, third, all this is really great. So thank you for doing that and kind of adjusting your schedule. But since we're doing a new series today, we got some work to do. So let's dive in. We're starting a new series in the book of 1 Samuel called Kingdom Come. And so before we start and dive in, I want to give you two reasons why I think you should care. Some of you are like, well, I don't know about this. Why do I care about this? Well, I want to give you two reasons to care and be committed to this study that I think are super important. The first one is this. The world needs a king. The world needs a king. Now, it doesn't matter what you believe and what religion or what you believe about Jesus. It doesn't matter. Everyone knows that our culture is full of chaos and crime. That's what covers the earth, is a bunch of evil. We all know that, right? You've got a Corinthian-like culture where sexual immorality is rampant. You've got sex before marriage, outside the marriage. You've got immodesty. That's the culture we live in. You've got crimes. You've got people looting. You've got civil unrest. You've got, corrupt politicians. You've got conspiracies, famine, dysfunctional families. We've got all of those things that I could go on and on and on about. We all know that. No matter what you believe about Jesus, we all know that. Now, one of the reasons that the world is the way that it is it because it lacks one absolute perfect ruler that everyone acknowledges. I'm talking about one ruler who is perfect. He's got great power. He always rules rightly. Like, he's a just ruler. Someone who punishes evil and executes justice, who gives safety and security to the people, the citizens of the world. That kind of king, we don't have that kind of king. And because we don't, the world is the way that it is. And because we don't have a king, here's what everybody does. Everyone does what's right in their own eyes. That's what we do. That's the way that our world works. And the reality is what we need is a monarchy, a global king to rule over the universe. Well, 1 Samuel is like a mirror to the modern world. All the things I just listed, all those evils that are happening in the world, 1010 BC, Israel, the world was just like it is today. These things are just cyclical things, these events in the world. They're happening today. People were doing all kind of rampant things. And we're told at the end of Judges 1:25 that the reason the world was the way that it was back then was because there was no king. Israel had no king. So therefore, everyone was doing what was right in their own eyes. That's why we need to pay attention here, because they needed a king then, and we need a king today, and God's going to give us the solution to that. That's the first reason the world needs a king. The second reason why I think we should care and commit is because you need a king, and I need a king, and we all need a king to rule over us, to tell us how to live. Without a king, here's what we'll do. We will self-rule. We'll put a crown on our head. Can't nobody tell me what to do. I will rule and run my life. And we know that always ends in destruction. It's a delusion of freedom is all that is. So we can crown ourselves, or we turn to start crowning other things and other people in our life. Dreams, a drug, a drink, money, sex, fame, fortune, whatever you want to plug in there. We crown things all the time that are not worthy of being crowned. And all those things, again, will ultimately end in disaster for us. What we really need is a king that is perfect, who governs our lives, who tells us what is right and wrong. I don't need to determine what's right and wrong in my life and Lord. I need someone to tell me. I need a king to tell me what's good, what's evil. We need a king to give us laws to live by for our safety and protection. We need a king in our lives that gives us peace and purpose and security, happiness, This is the King that we all need. And I would say that no matter who you are today here, it doesn't matter how free-spirited and strong and independent that you are, you were made to be ruled. You actually don't rule like Burger King tells you you do, right? You don't rule. You were made to be ruled by a king. 1 Samuel is the story of how God's unfolding plan, how he's going to bring in the king that the world needs and the king that you and I need in our lives today. That's the story. We're going to see this unfolding plan through the journey of this book. And it'll start out through a baby being born. His name was Samuel, become Israel's greatest prophet, who would eventually anoint the first king of Israel, Saul. It would go on to be replaced by David, of course, who would establish a royal line of earthly kings that were all great, did great things, but they all failed to be the king that we needed. And this, of course, is setting up the stage for the one true eternal king who's ruling and reigning today, king of the world, the king that we all need, and that is the King Jesus Christ. So that's where we're going as a series. That's what 1 Samuel is all about. But today, this is 28 verses. This grand story of a king and a kingdom that is coming begins with a barren and broken woman in great pain. She will cry out to God in prayer, and then ultimately we will see that God reveals a purpose in her pain. All right? Now, for us, let me show you what we're supposed to walk away with today. What we should know based upon the text today, this is kind of like the main idea. Trust the sovereign God who has knowledge of our pain, hears our prayers, and has good purposes. All right? So let's dive in to the first idea in our story is God knows our pain. God knows our pain. This story really starts out with some seemingly unimportant people that's going to change the world. Like God has taken this little family here that seemingly are very unimportant to do a very important thing with, which sounds very familiar. This is how God's economy works. He doesn't go out into the world and seek a bunch of important people and say, hey, I can get some great stuff done with these really important. He takes seemingly unimportant people to do really, really important things. And that's who this story starts out with, this Elkanah. This guy has no bedazzled bio at all. His story, he's this no-name guy, he's kind of a nobody. He comes from this little small town of Ramathaim Zophim, which is a tiny city right outside of Ephraim. He's got no fame, he's got no fans, he's got no followers, he's got no influence in the nation of Israel whatsoever. But here's what he does have: two wives, Hannah and Peninnah. Now, let me state the obvious before we move on. Polygamy is sin. In the Old Testament, it was described, but it was never prescribed. Since the beginning, Genesis 2, God gave Adam one woman, one wife. He gives the command, of course, that the man shall leave his wife, not wives. Jesus echoed one man, one woman, in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 19. So this is the plan of God from the beginning. Marriage is one man and one woman, and anything else is a mirage. It's not a marriage at all. And so polygamy is a disastrous sin in the Old Testament. The patriarchs who practiced it, it always ended badly. All right? Now let's keep going. Now, when we look at this and we kind of like tempted to say, Elkanah's this dog, he's got two wives. Hold on for a minute before we condemn Elkanah, because he does some righteous things here in this passage as well. We're told here that he takes his family to worship at Shiloh. It's this annual feast that he used to take his family to, and he would get them all ready to go. And you know what he was doing? He was taking his family to church. Elkanah was leading his family. He provided for them. We're told that Elkanah loved Hannah. Didn't say he loved Peninnah. He said he loved Hannah. He loved his wife. It even says he gave her a double portion of mashed potatoes, right? And I don't know if it was mashed potatoes or not, but that's just what I think it is. He gave her a double portion. Why is Elkanah giving this extra love to Hannah? Here's why. Because although his wife Peninnah had children, his wife Hannah had none. She had no children. Two times in this passage, we're told that the Lord had closed her womb. Two times for repetition. What is God saying to us when we see that repetition? He's saying, I am so sovereign over everything in the world. I'm sovereign over a woman's womb. I open it, I close it. If anyone has a child, it's because I let them. And if they're not having a child, it's because I've closed it. God is sovereign over all things, and there is no limitations to the sovereignty of God. Because Hannah is now barren, though, she's absolutely broken. She basically has gotten to a place of hopelessness. Now, no woman in any culture at any time ever would desire to be barren, but especially in ancient Israel, to be childless was to be hopeless. And here's what I mean. Having children in this culture was important for a few reasons. Number one, they were an agrarian society. So they all had farms. They had a lot of work to be done on the farms, if you know what I mean. So the more hands that could help the farm, the more profitable a family would be, financial gain. So it's like having a lot of kids. Yeah, help around, right? That's the first reason. Second reason is they didn't have retirement homes and 401ks for parents when they got really old. The parents would depend upon their children to take care of them when they got old. So the more kids you had, the more likely you're going to be taken care of. That's the idea here. So in the culture, women who had children were considered heroes. And women who could not have children were hopeless. They had no significance whatsoever. But I don't think that Hannah, as a woman of faith, I don't think that was those were the reasons why she wanted to have a baby. I don't think she wanted to have a baby because she was in a bad marriage and maybe this will fix it if I have a child. I don't think that's why. I also don't think she was doing it for financial gain. I don't think she was doing it because of the pressure of culture and all the things. I think she's in pain and she can't have a son because I think, as a woman of faith, she wants to be obedient to God's mandate to be fruitful and multiply. She knows Genesis 2. She knows that the role, her responsibility as a woman into the world who's married is to produce godly offspring. And she cannot. She was hopeless. The woman to produce godly offspring was not just Israel culture thousands of years ago. It still stands today. And here's why. Again, Genesis 2 mandate to be fruitful and multiply was given for all time. It's not just an Old Testament idea. This is the creation of the world. This is how God's world works. And it is the role, the responsibility, the reason we have a marriage is to produce godly offspring. Now, sadly, today, one of the satanic plague of feminism has infected a lot of people's minds and told them that a value of a woman is in far greater things than being a mother. Your value is in your dreams, your dream job. Maybe your value is in dominating a male. That's even one of the lies of sinful feminism as well. This is a infection of our culture. We've got to understand how this stuff works. Culture says that a woman's value is in how she looks, how pretty she is, how she dresses, how much money she makes, all of these things. Sinful feminism says that there are more important things to do than raising children. And this is one of the reasons why the birth rates in America are drastically falling, especially among Christians. It's a sad reality. But I have hope. I have hope. I met with Lily Garrett a few months ago, several months ago. I was doing her membership interview, 19-year-old, and we were talking about just life, and I opened up. I was just kind of, you know, I said, "Hey, Lily, what do you want to be when you grow up?" She says, "I want to be a mom. I want to be a mom." In the spirit of Hannah, she said, "I want to be a mom." Now, I know Lily's going to do other things in her life. I know she's got other things she's going to do, but there was going to be no other higher importance, no other higher calling, and no other greater privilege than for a young woman to produce godly offspring. Young moms, young girls in the room, husbands, everybody in the room, there is no greater calling than being a mother. I didn't say that was the only calling. So don't be like, "Oh, RC thinks all women do is produce babies." Don't do that. Don't go there. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying it's the highest calling and the greatest privilege of a woman to produce godly offspring, little God lovers to populate the earth. I believe that our church is getting this. If you are aware, we're seeing a trend of movement of young adults that are getting married, that are not punting marriage till their 30s. "Oh, let me dream and run around the world, then I get married and have kids later." No, no, no. There's a good, healthy trend of some of our young people getting married and having children. We got stories of people getting pregnant all the time in here. Praise God. The people have the spirit of Hannah and understand the importance of having godly offspring. Now back to Hannah. Being barren. If that wasn't bad enough, right? Just the pain of that. Then she had to deal with her jealous rival, Peninnah, mocking her every single day. "Your womb is closed. The Lord's closed your womb. The Lord's closed your womb." It's like Hagar to Sarah, right? It's this constant mocking. "You can't have kids. You can't have kids. You can't have kids." Over and over and over again, this annoying thing from Peninnah. It's like Ryan announcing the app every single week, every single week. He's not offended by that. He laughed too. So it gets worse. It gets worse. Now she's got this insensitive husband who's completely unaware of what she's going through. I mean, bless this guy's heart. I mean, listen to what he says. He says, "Why do you weep? What's the big deal? Why are you so sad? Why aren't you eating, Hannah?" And then look at what he says in verse 8. Don't miss the humor that's in the Bible, by the way. He says, "Am I not more to you than 10 sons?" Elkanah's like, "Hey, look at this. I mean, check this out, Hannah. I know you don't amount to much, and you're pretty worthless, but you got me, and aren't I awesome?" That's what he's saying. This doesn't go good for husbands when they do this, right? It's a horrible response to a sad wife. You don't want to do this. Elkanah's probably not going to be a marriage counselor. He's probably not going to be speaking at any marriage conferences as a husband. This is not good for him to be so insensitive to his wife. So Hannah has lived years in pain in a polygamous marriage, the constant mockery of Peninnah, and then she has this pompous and sensitive husband. And the pain for her has grown so deep that the dam of her heart broke and it was flooded with pain. Pain came out. Listen to how Hannah responded. The text says Hannah wept. She wouldn't eat. She was deeply distressed, troubled in spirit, great anxiety and vexation. This is deep pain beyond our comprehension. Now, the lesson here for us is clearly this is a greater picture than just the pain of infertility, although that might be a reality for some in the room. This is about pain, period. This is about someone, when the people of God experience pain in a fallen world, here's the lesson. God is intimately aware of your grief. He knows our pain. And when I say knows, I don't just mean he has this cognizant awareness of, this notitia knowledge. of our pain. I mean, like he knows, he feels, he cares deeply for our pain. Look at this beautiful psalm, Psalm 56:8. You have kept count of my tossings. Put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? Do we realize that we serve a God who not only holds the universe in his hands, but here he says, he holds the record of how many times I tossed and turned last night in my sleep. And I tossed and turned a lot last night. I don't sleep good sometimes. He knows. He's counting them. I can't fathom that. I can't fathom a God who holds the universe in his hand at the same time he's counting my tears. He puts them in a bottle, in a book. He knows. He keeps record of our pain. He knows our pain, church. He is aware and he hears us. He hears our prayer. So that's what we're going to look at next, because that's what Hannah does. She proves her faith by how she responds to the pain. She doesn't break red on Peninnah and get revenge. She doesn't take it out on her husband. She takes it to the Lord in prayer. So let's look at it. Verse 11 really is her prayer, so let's look at it. And she vowed a vow, and she said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me, and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life. No razor shall touch his head. Now, before we get to what Hannah asks for here, there are two things that she does that are really great ingredients for a God-honoring prayer. Two times she acknowledges that God is her Lord, three times that she is his servant. That's pretty awesome, by the way. When you want to talk to the Lord, remember those two things. He is your Lord. He is higher above you. You are underneath him. He is your Lord. He is your boss. He is your king. And you also simultaneously remember that you are a servant. I'm a servant of the Lord. This is a great posture for prayer. But she does have a petition. What is her ask of God in the middle of her pain? She says, give me a son. Give me a son, and I'll give him back to you. All the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head. Now, specifically here, she's talking about the Nazarite vow. She would dedicate Samuel, or her son, to be a Nazarite, where she would never cut his hair, he would never drink wine, and he would live in the temple, the house where Eli was. He would live there forever in the priesthood. That's what she's saying she's going to do with her son. This is the Nazarite vow. By the way, a Nazarite vow in the Bible is typically short term for a very specific purpose, and it's not to build a denomination on. So that's just a little side note there, but this prayer here that Hannah gives is something that we can learn a lot from. Her prayer that she would take the child that God gave her and she would give the child back to the Lord for all the days of her life. That's our prayer. That's the prayer and the vow of every parent. It should be. And I don't mean the Nazarite vow. I mean to acknowledge Psalm 127 that God says that every child is a gift from God and it is to be given back to God for all the days of their life. This is a vow that all parents should make. This is why he has given us children. If we acknowledge that this is the reason God gave us children, to give back to him, then we can understand that God doesn't give us children just to make us happy, to fill voids in our life. God doesn't just give us children so that we could have little mini-me versions of ourselves and live vicariously through them. It's not why he gives us children. And according to her commitment to give her child back to the Lord, it surely means that God didn't give us a child just so we could take him to church once a week to learn some manners and maybe a story or two. The whole child. I'm giving all of my child back to the Lord for all of the days of their life. This should be the vow of every parent here today. You know, this vow is a vow to say, God, they're my children. I'm going to raise them. I'm not going to give them over to somebody else to raise them so I can go do something greater. No, my child, I'm going to raise them. I'm going to help indoctrinate them, form their minds. I'm going to be the primary teacher and educator of my child to give them a Christ-centered biblical worldview. I'm doing it, and I'm not handing it off to anyone else. This is the glad responsibility of every parent. Now, let me say this. When I read passages like this and I start to understand and study, man, I have a lot of regret that comes inside of me. I'm like, have I done that? Did I do that? And of course, the answer is no. This is why I need the grace of God, and this is why you need the grace of God so much in Christ Jesus. Because no parent has done this to perfection. We've all fallen short of giving our children back to the Lord for all the days of our life. But here's the deal. Once I experience the grace of God, the forgiveness of God, then I lift my head up and I get to work. I get to work, and you get to work as a parent to make this vow, to repent of not doing it, and then committing yourself like Hannah does to do it. This is our responsibility. Now, the results are the Lord's. Let me make sure that's really clear. God is the one who's sovereign of the heart. He's the one that saves. He's the one that draws our children. We don't do that, but we have a role to play. And so much it depends upon us. Let us do this with the children God has given to us. Now, let me go back to the story, and I'm going to paraphrase for a moment. So Hannah prays. Eli, the priest, hears the prayer, but it's a mumbling prayer. She's not like audibly praying out loud. She's kind of mumbling with her lips. And he's looking over. He's like, woman, you drunk? Like, there was some debauchery going on in the temple, so it wouldn't have been uncommon for a drunk woman to come in. So he's like, woman, are you drunk? Stop pouring out that wine, girl. And she's like, hey, I'm not pouring out wine. I'm pouring out my spirit. I'm pouring out my heart to God. I'm hurting over here. I want a child, Eli. Get off me. He's like, oh, okay, hold on, my bad. You know what? May God grant your petition. Go in peace. And she leaves, and the rest of this is getting ready to unfold. Now, one of the things I want to draw attention to for just a moment, she left, she ate, and then it says that she was no longer sad. Now, why that's important is she still isn't pregnant. We would think the story would go, pain, God gives her a baby, makes her pregnant, and then now she's no longer sad. But that's not how it works. She's in pain, prays, then she's no longer sad before she ever gets the baby. That's awesome. This is what happens when what God does with pain. When we turn to the Lord in prayer, he can take our sadness and turn it into gladness. We have to go to him in prayer to do so. I oftentimes do that when I'm hurting and I'm sad about something, but God, I can spend some time with the Lord in prayer and he just changes my heart. I walk away and I'm no longer sad, and he does the same thing for us. Hannah's response is our example of how we respond to pain. We turn to the Lord in prayer because he hears our prayers. Now, let's watch what happens. Let's keep following this narrative. And this last idea, we'll see that God has a purpose in all of these things. So she prays, and after prayer and corporate worship at the house of the Lord, Elkanah and Hannah, they head back out to their house to do their part in making godly offspring, if you know what I mean. Parents, you're welcome for that. I'll let you do the rest of that. So they go back. And then in due time, we don't know what that much time is, but it might have been 9 months because that's how long it takes to have a baby. Hannah conceived, of course, and then she gives birth to Samuel. The son is given. Samuel's name in Hebrew means from God or offspring of God. It would be remiss to not acknowledge the power of a praying mother right here. God has changed generations and centuries and history of the world through praying moms, praying moms. And so that's a great, great reminder. But Elkanah, here's what he does. He responds, he goes back to Shiloh to do the annual feast again. He takes his family back there again. So he's worshiping the Lord. He's got a baby. I'm going back to the house. But then and Hannah says, I'm going to stay back. I'm going to stay back until I stop breastfeeding Samuel. It might be a little bit, maybe 2 or 3 years. And he's like, sure, yep, that, no problem. But make sure you come because we got to keep our word. And so that's what happens. It's a long journey. It's probably like 3 days journey on foot. So she doesn't go. Maybe they don't have a nursing mom's room there. I don't know. But she didn't go. She waited. But eventually she joins. She makes the trek, gets there with Elkanah at the house of the Lord, brings in Samuel, and lo and behold, who's there? It's Eli the priest, the guy who overheard her prayer probably 3 years ago. She walks up to him, and this is what she says. Verse 26. Oh, my Lord, that's lowercase L, she's talking to Eli. As you live, my Lord, I am the woman who is standing here in your presence, praying to the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me my petition that I made to him. Therefore, I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he is lent to the Lord, and he worshiped the Lord there. Hannah remembers her vow that she made years ago to give her child to the Lord. That's to be commended. That's to be commended. She didn't pray earnestly for the baby to make a vow, but then have the baby, and they get so far removed from God that she forgot her vow. She didn't get so in love with Samuel and so enraptured with her baby that she forgot the Lord. That happens sometimes with parents. They love the gift more than the giver of the gift. Not Hannah. She's like, I remember my vow. Here I am. And I'm going to come in here. I'm going to run this thing back. I'm going to repeat my vow back to God. And she keeps her vow. She gives Samuel over. When it says that he worshiped the Lord there, this is exactly what happened. She gave him over to Eli the priest. He lived there for the rest of his life. Like 3 years old. Now he's yours now. He grew up in the priesthood. This is what it meant for her to give her child back to the Lord like she said she was going to do. What is evidently clear in Hannah is that she loved the Lord more than she loved Hannah. This is what great moms do. They love the Lord more than they love their children. You might say, well, that's a little cold. No, it is in the love of the Lord, the greater love of the Lord, that you're actually able to greater love your children. Hannah knew this. She's given him up. She's keeping her vow. This, of course, is all setting up a grand purpose. Why all the pain? Why the years? Why the thing does Hannah suffer? Because God is revealing his purpose through this. This baby born, Samuel, would become a pivotal figure in Israel's history, the first prophet who would anoint Saul again, lead to David, and set up the royal king, the throne that leads all the way up to Jesus Christ, who's ruling and reigning today. That's the purpose of all of Hannah's pain, and God will reveal this in the rest of this story. There is a purpose. I think the takeaway here and clear thought as we kind of wrap up the overview, how God sees someone's pain, he hears their prayers and accomplishes a great purpose. When I think about that, how God does that in this story, my thought and our thoughts should immediately go to Christ. Which if you're reading your Bible effectively, it doesn't matter if in the Old Testament or the New Testament, you always go hunting for Christ because he's on every page of the Bible. So when I think about pain, prayer, and purpose, I go right to Jesus Christ, who, when he was faced with the reality of walking into the greatest pain the world had ever known. The wrath of God on sin on the cross. Nobody's pain in the room matches what Christ faced. You could take the pain of everyone in this room and put it one big pile, and it's minuscule compared to the pain that Christ felt. You could take the pain of every single person that's ever walked on the face of the earth, and you put it all together, and it does not compare to the pain that Christ himself suffered on our behalf. What was his response to the pain that he was in? The Garden of Gethsemane tells us that he didn't just weep, he wept blood. That's how excruciating the pain that he was in. He cried out to God in prayer. And ultimately, after his death, it would be revealed that the purpose behind all of that pain and all of that suffering was so that sinners like you and sinners like me could be reconciled back to God. That was the purpose of all of it. That's the lesson that we see that always ends in Christ. And for those who have faith in Christ, who acknowledge he is a Lord, a Savior, and that you're a servant, he doesn't just do all of that so we can go to heaven later. We need to have a bigger view of the cross than heaven later. That's a very juvenile, infantile version of Jesus. He didn't do all that just so we could go to heaven later. He did all of that so that right now, those who place faith in Christ could actually have life right now. A real life. Not just a breathing existence of a life and eat, drink, marry, die. Not that. A life that is full of abundance and purpose and meaning and joy and real happiness. He gave us a life where he puts himself inside of us. God, the Holy Spirit, now comes inside of me and it guides me, it governs me. Thank God it does, because without God inside of me, I don't know what I would do. He does all of that. And then what he does is he gives us the faith to trust in a sovereign God who knows our pain, who hears our prayers, and is always accomplishing a purpose beyond our possible imagination. This is what faith in Christ does for us. Let me pray for us. Father, I pray this church would always be founded upon your word, to trust in your perfect word, to give your perfect word to your people. And so it has gone out today, and I pray that you would just fix anything that I made a mistake in speaking or lacked of. God, I pray that you would just intercede and fix it, and that it would go out and accomplish its purpose in your people. I pray that it is a magnet to draw people to Christ today as a king that they need in their life. And for those who have faith, I pray that we would leave here today with a greater trust in you, sovereign creator, who knows our pain. You would hear our prayer, God, and you would reveal the purpose behind all things for our good. God, do what only you can do in us. We love you. In Christ's name, we pray these things. Amen. We're going to sing a kind of a corporate prayer of some of the things that we've talked about today together. And then I'm going to come back up at the end, and we'll dismiss in some response time there. So let's stand and sing.